Greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line, last Dividing Line, not of the year, but at least, we're going to try to sneak one in. Yeah, we'll sneak one or two in toward the end of the year, I think. We'll be back. Huh? We'd have to do it on Friday, because I'm gone the rest of the time, so we'll see. I don't know. We'll see. But we've got one or two days the next week before the new year, before it's 2020, the non-200th anniversary of the first vision. That's what we're going to have to call that, I guess. I don't know. Well, look, what we need, 2024 is the 200th anniversary of the Great Palmyra Revival. So that's what we need to be communicating to people. Is this on? Never mind. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, second chapter, after that incredible section on the what we call the Carmen Christi, the hymn to Christ is to God, he wrote these words: "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger." That is your, literally, it's your apostle, your apostolon, and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So, evidently, the church at Philippi sent Epaphroditus to bring a gift from the church in support of the apostles' ministry. And so he was a sent one, an apostolos, a sent one, who ministered to Paul's needs. And evidently on the trip, or while he was with Paul, somewhere along those lines, he became sick unto death. And that word had somehow traveled back to Philippi, and so the people there were greatly concerned as well. And so when Paul says he indeed was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow, it is very clear that what we don't have here is, I, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, simply walked into his room and raised him up to health. I used my gift of healing. This is a man who had raised a dead person. Okay? The boy falls out of the window. Paul goes down, raises him to life. So what's wrong, Paul? Getting a little rusty? Not doing your devotions? What? Instead, very clearly, Paul recognizes that his healing was not a sudden act of a gift that Paul possessed as an apostle, but was God's mercy upon Epaphroditus, upon himself, so they would not have sorrow upon sorrow. What do we do with this kind of revelation from God? What do we do with the fact that in 2 Timothy, that same section that we looked at last time, Paul talks about leaving Trophimus at Miletus sick? Why didn't you heal him, Paul? And I think what we see is that especially when it comes to the exercise of miraculous power by individuals, in Scripture, there is a pattern. And the pattern is the establishment of divine revelation. Now, I'm not talking about the resurrection of Jesus, though that certainly is the beginning of all the divine revelation in the New Testament. That is primarily soteriological. But when prophets did these things, this established their authority as prophets. And it was not the norm, it was the unusual. They wouldn't be miracles if it was the norm. It was the unusual. But when it is an individual who, look at Paul's situation. He's teaching the infant church. Who knows what he was preaching on that night, but it's quite an interruption when someone falls out a window and dies on the street outside. So he's teaching divine truth that even the Jews in the audience would have been hearing new insights, new understandings. And in front of all these people, Paul raises him up to life. So why not just heal Trophimus? Why not just heal Epaphroditus? Because it would not have the same effect in establishing apostolic authority. These men were already believers. They're involved in apostolic ministry. So it's not some public thing that says, here is divine evidence that revelation is taking place amongst you. That's why I have argued that as you look at the apostolic record, especially in Acts, you have a diminishment of that kind of thing. Now, it's interesting. What's one of the last miracles toward the end of the book of Acts? The snake that bites Paul. Where is he? He's in a new place, new message, same concept. Why start off a program right before Christmas with this? Well, because I said I would try at least briefly to offer some comments. There are a lot of people offering comments today. Dr. Mueller offered comments this morning on the briefing. He felt it was necessary to address this. There are a number of videos and articles now showing up. So I'm not trying to reinvent the wheel and go back over these things. But secular media is picking up on what is going on at Bethel Church in Redding, California. And I have not seen anything in any of the articles I've read. I have not invested a huge amount of time. I've seen some videos. I've heard some songs. One on Instagram saying, you know, come out of the grave and things like that. I've seen, you know, people running around. I've seen the stuff going on there at the church. If you're not aware of this, one of the women in some type of musical leadership at the Bethel Church, Bill Johnson's church, 2-year-old daughter died. I've not seen anything in what I've read that there was any, I haven't seen a cause of death, but I also haven't seen anything to where authorities are looking into this or anything like that. You know, is it sudden infant death syndrome? I don't know. But she passed away. And from all the pictures that have been posted, just an adorable little 2-year-old girl. And any of us who are parents or grandparents or anything else, you just can't imagine the level of devastation and pain and hurt that comes with such a situation. But what this woman decided to do was to approach the leaders of the church and to ask for prayer and to gather the church to raise her back to life. And I think today's day 6 or 7, something like that. I'm not sure, but it's been a number of days now of pretty much continuous. And we're not talking about quiet prayer. We're talking what would be identified as charismatic Pentecostal, tongue speaking, dancing, singing type of stuff going on at the church there. And I heard about it after the first day or two, news started coming out, but you're sort of like, is this happening right now? Is this something happened recently and now only the story's got? Don't know. Well, it's ongoing. And media is picking up on it. And so I said yesterday that I would want to try to offer just a couple of comments on this particular issue. It obviously is a tragedy when any 2-year-old dies, but this is not the first 2-year-old who has died who has been born to Christian parents. And in fact, having some understanding of church history is helpful here. In major portions of world history and European history as a whole, specifically, a woman would have to have 10 live births to get one child through to maturity. In many places, you had a 90% mortality rate. There was no understanding of antibiotics or germ theory or anything like that. And of course, having children is extremely dangerous to the woman. There's just so many complications that can take place in that situation that giving birth was a major contributor to the death rate of women. Wars for men, giving birth for women. So we live in a blessed age. In a blessed age. When you think of most of the reformers, both Luther and Calvin had lost children in infancy. And both were deeply impacted by that. But neither Luther nor Calvin called the church together to try to raise their children from the grave. And historically, both in the New Testament as well as down through church history, this has not been something that Christians have done. So why? Well, theology matters. Theology matters. And Bill Johnson believes that certain divine truths have been lost. Now, I have mentioned in times past, I took the time, forget how many years ago it was now, about 3 years ago, to purchase a number of Bill Johnson books on audio and to listen to them and to especially focus upon his Christology. And I found some serious errors, both in a form of canonic theology, as well as in sort of a almost a recapitulation style perspective that he has in regards to the role of the Spirit in us and our relationship to Jesus. And so there is a sense in which we are Jesus's outside of what I think is the biblical understanding of living out the ministry of Christ, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, things like that. And so the church teaches that the miraculous, that we are to live as Jesus lived. So as the Messiah is establishing his credentials as the Messiah, we're supposed to be doing the same thing. Now, this misses the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He has been enthroned on high. He has established his credentials. But on earth, he did miraculous deeds in fulfillment of prophetic scripture that then was part of the, he himself saying to his disciples, How can you be so hard of heart? The scripture said the Messiah would do this, this, and this, and this is what the Messiah does. There's all this fulfilled prophecy. There is no fulfilled prophecy about Christians behaving this way. In fact, we just looked at descriptive teaching that the apostles did not expect to utilize their gifts in such a fashion as to simply extend human life indefinitely. In case you've not thought about it, Lazarus died again. I mean, there's a sense in which you can feel sorry for Lazarus. I mean, his name is, of course, well honored amongst believers for having been raised from the dead by Jesus. But the dude died twice. He experienced the physical reality of death twice. And there's no evidence that Mary and Martha called the church together, let's go for a second run. Didn't do it. Didn't do it. He died twice. So why was he resurrected? Because it pointed to Jesus as the source of all life, as the Messiah. So the strange false theology of Bill Johnson and Bethel Church has created, and we've read about this stuff happening, to where these kids go out, these young people go out on college campuses, and they're trying to lengthen people's legs and perform miracles, because performing miracles is the way that you do evangelism. So I'm almost a little bit surprised this is the first time this has happened. In a sense, this mother is just being consistent with what she has been taught by her leadership. But this is not what Christians expect. There will be a resurrection. And this does not mean that there is not the miraculous in this life. Just told you last time we were together about the miraculous healing of a baby in the womb. But what's the difference? The difference is these folks believe that this is to be normative and that it can be something that you expect from God, rather than in obedience saying, Lord, your will be done. Yours on earth as it is in heaven, not mine. And whatever that means from me, I am willing to serve you. And so if the baby is born with all the problems that were expected, then you serve Christ and honor him by taking care of that child with all the difficulties that that means. And there are a lot of difficulties, some of which I didn't even realize until recently. And if God chooses to step in and miraculously change that reality, that's up to God. I don't question his ability to do that, and I don't question God's ability to raise a child from the dead. But for what purpose? You see, once you've established the idea that we think this is normative, we think this is the way it should be, God's going to do this to just continue human life. And so we're going to get together and demand this of God. We're going to sing songs, and we're going to fast, and we're going to pray, and we're going to make this miracle happen. Christians have just never done that. And I think part of it's because the church was born into persecution. So when you have martyrs dying right and left, and especially when they're like Nero, tied to stakes and burnt to a crisp, the Christians didn't sneak in at night and try to raise them from the dead. They got their bodies and they buried them, because they knew there was a resurrection, and there will be a resurrection. But this idea of dragging that into the... See, part of the background in Jesus' discussion after when he comes to raise Lazarus is that the Pharisees understand there's going to be a resurrection. They're not like the Sadducees. But it's down there. It's at the end of time. So the idea that there could be a resurrection before then doesn't make any sense to them. They don't have the categories for it. They don't see that this supernatural event is meant to say something about someone. They are living at the very crossroads of time. Everything before has been looking forward to this time period. Everything after, it's going to look back to it. They don't realize that. They will eventually, especially when the Spirit comes, and then they can see the fulfilled scripture, prophecies, and things like that. But Christians recognize the reality of death. And we pray for the healing of our loved ones according to the will of God. And I remember, I think I've mentioned before that back in high school, they played around with the lines of where people went to school back then. And I ended up getting bused, I don't know how far it was, all the way down to what's called Independence High School. It was a long ways from where I lived. Independence is south of Glendale. I lived north of Bell. It was a long ways. So as soon as I could drive, I started driving. the Brown Bomb. You even remember the Brown Bomb because Paige had it for a while, right? Didn't we ever eventually take it out in the desert and shoot it because it wouldn't die any other way? Boom. That'd be about the only way to do it. 1972 Buick LeSabre. And it was all beat up, but it had a V8 350 in it that just refused to stop. No, it was not. No, it was not. I know my car, dude. You're talking about the Green Thunderbird. The Green Thunderbird was a 455. That thing could run a tank. But the Buick LeSabre was a V8 350. And I drove that as soon as I could start driving my sophomore year. That's what I did. I couldn't afford to like even have a stereo in it. So I had literally a portable cassette tape player. And that's where I listened to Christian music and stuff like that. But I started listening to some of the local Christian stations, and one of them had Kenneth Copeland on. Papa Hagen, right? Hagen. Kenneth Hagen. Had Papa Hagen on while I would be driving to school. And so once in a while I'd listen. I mean, I knew this guy was out to lunch. I was only, at the time, 16? But I could tell as a 16-year-old, this guy was out to lunch. But I remember one day very clearly him preaching about how if you ever say, if it be your will, you are destroying the prayer of faith because you have to believe it is always God's will. And this is part and parcel of most charismatic understanding of this issue, is it is always God's will to heal. So I'm not sure what Paul was worried about with either Epaphroditus or anybody else. But that's the idea. And the problem is, it's absolutely central to having a proper understanding of divine healing and the supernatural in the Christian life to recognize that when you say according to the will of God, you're not just going, well, I don't know, when Jesus says, speak to this mountain, it'll be taken up and cast into the sea. Whatsoever you shall ask, you'll receive. But there's this little thing about the will of God. And what you need to understand is, when you are yourself completely committed to doing the will of God, then he changes you. You don't change him. This is where the man-centeredness of Arminianism connects with charismaticism to create the mess of Bethel that we're seeing today. What do I mean? You take a man-centered view of God's nature, God's knowledge, his relationship to man. You import that into this area of believing you will receive and speak to this mountain. And all of a sudden, you have man in sovereign control of the power of God. And it creates a mess. If you have a proper biblical view of the sovereignty of God and the God-centeredness of the biblical narrative, then when you hear Jesus saying, whatever you say, speak to this mountain, he's speaking to people who are submitted to the will of God. So they have been changed to where their desires now mirror God's will. And God will accomplish whatever he wants. So it's not where we come up, we all of a sudden now have this power to cast mountains into the sea. But God has that power, and if it is his will to accomplish something absolutely spectacular, he will. And in when my will is in line with his will, then the two mesh together. This explains how the Ten Boom Sisters can experience forgiveness for the guards that guarded them at Ravensbrück. This is how Betsy could have joy amongst the fleas in Ravensbrück because she discovered that they could have their Bible studies because the guards wouldn't come in because they didn't want to get the fleas. So in the midst of that, she is ministering Jesus to people and therefore can have joy. You see, her will had been changed. So you have a God-centeredness rather than a man-centeredness. And I know the Ten Booms are not perfectly reformed and all their apples. That's not the point. They saw the importance of this. They recognized the importance of this. And here we have, let's just be honest, the gospel taking a, getting a black eye in the eyes of the world. Even though even a lot of people in the world are like, you know, these are the only people we've ever encountered that are like this. Most people, at least in whose lives the Spirit of God is working, recognize that Christians are the ones who handle death differently than anybody else does. And should handle issues of life different than anybody else does, too. And so, no one, I certainly can't deny the presence of the supernatural. We've seen it. Seen it recently. I've seen it in the past. But the difference is, I didn't think that I had even the right to demand this of God. Or to even consider it to be something that would be the normative. It has to be in the context, God, if you would be glorified. Not because of my pain, or my loss, but that you would be glorified. That's the only real basis for asking for anything from God in that way. And the miraculous is the normative drumbeat. I don't know how many it has already created, but 5, 10, 15 years from now, there'll be books being written by former Bethel Reading people about their atheism and where it came from and how they discovered that it was all just pure emotion and it never did anything. Because if you don't have the theology, that lays the foundation, you're not going to have anything at all. Not going to have anything at all. So God had mercy on Epaphroditus and Paul. But he did so for God's glory. And, you know, we're to hold him in high regard because he came close to death of the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. That's wonderful. But that's not why God raised him up. He could have done all of that and still died. And God would have been just as just and righteous and loving as ever. So, without an understanding of the sovereignty of God, you end up with what we're seeing in Bethel. How is this going to end? How do you call a halt to this? What's the devastation going to be for those people that are literally running around the room right now, calling on God to raise this little child back to life? I don't know what the authority has done. Like I said, I've seen nothing about any questions about the death, just that it happened, and there you go. At the end of the last program on Wednesday, I was literally, before I blogged, because I write up a quick description of the program, and then we post it. And, you know, before I blogged, I was directed to an article that had been posted that included a graphic of Sam Alberry and the fellow from Revoice and J.D. Greer and Rosaria Butterfield and myself, with the following words: "Might every last one of you who choose to accommodate this sinfulness either repent of your wicked capitulation, or might you drown in the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God," Revelation 14:19. "Might you halt your evil and lying tongue immediately, or might God smoke you like incense crafted from the molten sulfur of Sodom," Psalm 11:6. "Might you repent of lying with the lisp of Satan's forked tongue, or might you melt like a wax figurine beneath the blast furnace of hell?" An open letter to Christians using preferred pronouns. Now, most people remember that when J.D. Greer, just a few weeks ago, posted the blog article about pronoun hospitality, that on this program, we had specifically given a response indicating that for a Christian, this is not a possible thing to do because God is the creator and he is the definer of all things. And we approached it from a Christian worldview. So you might have been a little bit surprised. So I wrote a response, and this is what it said. "A few hours ago, I spent a very enjoyable time on the phone with Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. We discussed some comments she made about the post-Obergefell world. And once again, I was thankful for her clear insights and thoughtfulness on the topic. One of the issues that came up was the abuse of language in our day. She had contacted me on her own about 2 months ago when I criticized J.D. Greer's pronoun hospitality position." By the way, he was just borrowing that from somebody else, but anyway. "Agreeing with me that this is not a direction we can possibly go while living in God's created world. In other words, both Dr. Butterfield and I have clearly and openly opposed the abuse of language that is inherent in capitulating the culture on the matter of preferred pronouns. We have been clear on this. So, I am not surprised, given the insanity being displayed by J.D. Hall of late, that this was just posted," because it was posted at Pulpit and Pen. "It is, of course, a lie. It is not a matter of misunderstanding. It's not a matter of not knowing the truth. And when I posted this," and you can read the rest of it, it was December 18th at 3:10 p.m. We got done about 3:03 or so. So it was within about 7 minutes at the end of the program. You can read the rest of it. When I posted this, there was a purpose why I did so as quickly as I did. I gave the information that any rational, controlled, mature individual would need to stop them in their tracks. I said that just a few hours ago, I had spent time on the phone with Dr. Butterfield. I think it was 41 minutes. I gave the information that she herself had contacted me when I had responded to J.D. Greer's position, and I responded negatively. And I also gave the information that we had talked about the post-Obergefell world. Now, Obergefell was June 26th, I believe, of 2015. So that was 4.5 years ago. So the question is, what about right now? And I just provided more than enough information for anyone who is even semi-serious about truthfulness to go, okay, he has access to information, I don't. Now, here's the problem. Mr. Hall doesn't care about what information anyone has. He has the gift of discernment. And so he is able, by this special gift of discernment, to know the truth of what anyone believes, no matter where they are or who they are, without actually even talking to them or knowing them. He, as the last person standing against the downgrade, you look 5 years ago. Go back 5 years. Who was at that time even defending Mr. Hall? Are any of those people still doing so? I'm not aware of any. Anyone back then who was defending him, as I mistakenly did, I am not infallible. It was an error on my part. I was taken in by him. So for all the claims of, you know, he's right about everything, I don't claim to be right about everything, and this is a place where I made a mistake. All the way back to Braxton Kanner. I defended him on that. And I was wrong. Because now there is a pattern of going after children. Now there's a pattern. I'm seeing it right now. I'm seeing the hurt that it causes. So there's a pattern. Once you got the pattern, he's just being what he's always been. There are times of sanity, lucidity, that pop up. They're becoming less and less frequent. And I think they've now finished. I think they're now gone. And there are many people, like I said, who knew this man, who are saying the same things. They're seeing the same things. But he chooses not to see any of those things. Anyway, knowing that right now he is on a tremendous tear of slander, just the biblical blasphemia to the nth degree, unrepentant, gonna do it because he truly believes himself to be the last man standing. He is saving evangelicalism by his faithfulness and by the exercise of his divinely given gift to be so strong and to have insight and discernment. See, discernment for him means he doesn't need to hear both sides of a story. He is able to determine by himself the truthfulness of everything. Once someone gets that point, there is no reasoning with them. All you can do is pray that God will protect the innocent from what these types of people will do. And that's where we are. So the point was, I knew what Rosario's position was. I knew what her reasoning was. But I knew what would happen as a result. Because a couple things. Back in February, I had talked about why I had taken the time to read all of Sam Alberry's book. I had listened to his responses, from the RZIM conference, whatever it was they had. And I was telling the story about how I was writing while listening to it, and that the thought had occurred to me at one point while the questions were being asked, what do you do with a fully secularized person who comes to you and can only understand your unwillingness to use their pronouns as an act of hatred. And what I said in that program was, with that person, if you're dealing with someone who's a foreign member of the church, someone who's been exposed to a Christian worldview, you're dealing with someone who already has the categories to understand the concept of rebellion. The fully secularized person does not have that foundation. And so what you have to do is you have to use their demands to use their pronouns as a means of opening up the opportunity to say, here's why I can't. And I can't because you are made in the image of God. I am made in the image of God. And hence, you immediately have to go to the foundational issues. You can't. It is an act of rebellion. They're made in the image of God. But if they have been raised in a secular household, a secular context, you have to immediately provide the foundation upon which your unwillingness to abuse the language can be understandable. I dared to say we need to think about where the person is we're talking to, which is something we've done for a long, long time. We have, for example, it's had to become a normal part of talking about Mormons. You need to find out where they're coming. I can show you the LDS presentation on this unit. This is one of my older units. We rotate, when I get a new unit, we rotate them through here. And so I can show you the keynote presentations that I've done. You know, this unit goes back to, I don't know, it's 7-8 years old, all the way back then. And in the final things about dealing with Mormons, one of the bullet points would be aware that there are different experiences for Mormons. That's become more and more important as the range of expression of Mormonism has expanded. So we have always said, you can't just assume that someone is at a certain place. You have to talk to them. You have to find out where they're coming from. You have to establish some type of communication. So back in February, I had made the statement, you know, you got to think that through. And I was not saying, oh yeah, sure, just whatever they want you to do, just go ahead. No, what I was saying is, you've got to start there. You've got to do something different with a person who has no biblical understanding whatsoever of God as creator. They think they are a cosmic accident because they have no way of understanding. You use the term rebellion. What do you mean rebellion? Rebellion against what? I can't rebel against my feelings. You've got to establish a Christian worldview. Contact with them, because they're made in the image of God. You've got to make that contact. So that's what I said. So I knew that with certain people, with Jordan Hall, the idea of having any type of nuance, the idea of having to think things through, of having to approach people and understand where they're coming from. He once understood that. That doesn't work anymore. It's shoot first, ask questions later. So, as expected, the response from he and his followers was exactly what I expected it to be. And so I just want to thank Rosaria Butterfield for writing up for me what I'm going to read for you. Because it is draining. I cannot even begin to conceive of what it's like the week before Christmas to be doing the things that Jordan Hall and Seth Dunn and Cody Leibold do. It just has to. I mean, is there a biblical parallel for the Grinch? You know, this darkened heart. I don't even know. I can't do it. So the only reason I'm addressing this right now is we can actually do something positive. That's what I wanted this to result in, and that's what it's resulted in. So here's what Rosaria sent me. And I want you to listen carefully, because what I have discovered, I was thinking about this morning, I was asking myself the question, why? See, one of the reasons that I reviewed the article against her is that what I'm finding with Rosaria is because of what her conversion involved. The identification of pride at the root of it all. Because of that, she can't conceive of a proud Christian. And she's incredibly sensitive to anything that would push her toward being prideful herself. And so she is so willing to be corrected. Do you think there's something, you know, wrong with that? I'm willing to be corrected. Please share your insight. That's the opposite of what the internet creates in almost all of us. And I think that's why it would be wise if she doesn't even wander in. Leave it for those of us that are already so battle-scarred that we'll never be able to get back to that place, to be perfectly honest with you. All right, here's what she said. In 2014, I gave an interview to Family Life Today, and in it, I talked about my transgender friend Jill and Jill's impact on my life, like others in the TG community, transgender community. Jill struggled under the weight of mental illness and delusions. Jill was a seminary-trained former minister, and over the course of the years that we were friends, we talked extensively about our different and changing theological understandings. Before my conversion, I believed that gay was good. After my conversion, I believed we needed repentance of sin because God alone was good and we were totally depraved. Jill believed that we were innocently sick and in need of God's healing. During this 2014 interview, which was aired in 2015, I used the female pronoun to refer to Jill, and when asked by the interviewer why I did this, I explained that I wanted to do whatever it takes to meet people where they are. My own conversion was a slow and messy one, and Pastor Ken Smith and his wife Floy did this for me. They were my bridge to the church and to the Lord. Meeting me in my own delusion was how Ken and Floy got close enough to help. They were willing to take that risk to enter my world. I want to do the same. There is an important difference, though. In a pre-Obergefell world and a post-Obergefell world. After the June 2015 Supreme Court decision, Obergefell versus Hodges, when the Supreme Court voted to legalize gay marriage in all 50 states, the world changed. I stopped for a moment. This is what I was asking her about, because in a previous email, she had talked about pre- and post-Obergefell, and she had said that some of her insights from pre-2015 interviews might not be relevant today because that was a pre-Obergefell world. And so I just wanted to go, what does that mean? I mean, I can guess, but I don't want to guess. I'd like to know what you understand that to mean. And I continue my own commentary here. How many times have I said, over just the past number of weeks, everything changed in June of 2015. It was a flipping of the switch, went from emphasis upon homosexuality to transgenderism. Everything went into turbo drive at that time.
And you said it when it happened.
I said it when it happened, too. Yeah, yeah. Okay, after the June 25th, going back to reading, after the June 2015 Supreme Court decision, Obergefell versus Hodges, when the Supreme Court voted to legalize gay marriage in all 50 states, the world changed. After Obergefell, I realized there was no longer a marginalized LGBT community. Rather, and almost overnight, we became an LGBT world, with a fragmenting Christian community shrinking on the margins. In 2013-2014, when I would talk about LGBTQ issues, my exclusive focus was on the people trapped in indwelling sexual sin and the parents, often the praying parents, who stood behind them. But after 2015, evangelism could not be my exclusive focus. I needed to take account of how the culture of life post-Obergefell opened the floodgates to Satan and all the sins captured in the alphabet soup of LGBTQ+. As I spend my time praying with and for parents whose children are trapped in LGBT delusions, I want to remain compassionate to people and families whose lives are being wrecked by sexual sin. I want to stand close enough to people to put the hand of the struggler into the hand of the Savior. And I want to see others repent of sexual sin and commit their lives to Christ and live in real victory. I have come to believe that the only way that I can do this is to use language differently. So what have I done post-Obergefell? How do I answer this question today? I have maintained a belief that meeting people where they are matters. To that end, I use whatever name someone wants me to use. Names and nouns are not ontological. They are given and taken, and often they are changed. But I try to avoid the use of all false pronouns. Sometimes this means that I avoid using pronouns altogether. Why? Because pronouns are ontological. That means that a pronoun indicates something that is essentially and inherently and eternally true about a person. Because Genesis 1:27 reveals that our maleness and femaleness are ontological. And because Obergefell attacks the heart of the creation ordinance, I no longer use pronouns when talking about people who identify as transgender. Often when I am on college campuses meeting with students who identify as transgender, I tell them that the gospel is the very best news for them because there is no genital mutilation in any Christian's eternal future. Additionally, I no longer refer to someone as gay or lesbian. Instead, I will say, my neighbor who identifies as lesbian. I do this to avoid using sexual orientation identity language. Sexual orientation identity is a 19th century category invention. It is not a biblical category of personhood. I believe there is no such thing as a transgendered or a gay person. Rather, as people made in the image of God, we are male and female image bearers. I've worked hard to meet people where they are by making sure that my relationships are as strong as my words. I've learned from people like Walt Hever about how important it is to maintain relationships with people trapped in the TG transgender community. Indeed, had pastors and churches not met Walt Hever and me and others deluded by our sin right where we were, in all the fuddle of confusion and the muck and the dirt, we would have had no bridge to the church. From Walt Hever, I have learned the importance of distinguishing between a mentally ill person who is genuinely delusional about his or her gender and someone who is agitating for the huckster LGBTQ rights agenda. The former is a bruised reed. The latter is a maker of bruised reeds. I believe that Doug Wilson has referred to this as knowing the difference between being at war and being in peace. End quote. Now, I have said myself that there is a small number of people who have true gender confusion. But the vast majority of what today is identified as the transgender movement has nothing to do with actual confusion. It is simple, direct, rank rebellion. It is knowing and knowledgeable. So to those who seriously have mental issues, they have to be dealt with where they are. To those who are using this as a means of rebellion against God, it's a simple call for repentance. But what you learn, and again, post-Obergefell, what happened? What changed? We went from a marginalized community on the side to ask the guy in Iowa. You know what I'm talking about? I forgot to fire this up. But a man stole a rainbow flag from a affirming church somewhere up in Iowa. I think it was Iowa. I didn't save this to... Oh, great. I didn't save it to Evernote. Oh, well, I saved some other things to Evernote, but not that. I'll use this, too. And he has been given 16 years in prison. Now realize, you can rape. You can murder. You can steal millions of dollars and get less than 16 years in prison. But steal a rainbow flag and burn it? 15 of the 16 years, hate crime. That's the post-Obergefell world. That's the post-Obergefell world. In Europe, you may have heard of the employment rights case. Let me give you from the documents from the European Union. They found against this woman because this woman does not believe in transgenderism. She was fired, loses her job. They go against her. Here's why. However, here's the judge. However, I consider that the claimant's view, in its absolutist nature, is incompatible with human dignity and fundamental rights of others. She goes so far as to deny the right of a person with a gender recognition certificate to be the sex to which they have transitioned. Where do you get a gender recognition certificate? From the government. So now the government gets to determine this. And so in this culture, you can't question what God has done. And God is the government. The government gets to give you gender recognition certificates. And everyone else must bow down and say, Hail Caesar. That's the post-Obergefell world. Now, we're talking post-Obergefell world, just the United States. Same thing. It's the same mindset that has been established in the European Union as well. And it was in that context, the claimant's position is that even if a trans woman has a gender recognition certificate, she cannot honestly describe herself as a woman. That belief is not worthy of respect in a democratic society. End quote. That's what we're dealing with. And Rosaria recognizes exactly what I've been saying all along. Caesar is saying to us, offer the pinch of incense, say Caesar is Lord. That's what the pronoun issue is now presenting. Because now it has the force of law. So for her, that was the, I have to think this through. The problem is, in dealing with people like Jordan Hall, you're not given the freedom to think anything through. It's the same thing with what we're seeing on the radical left. He's on the radical right, radical left. Anything you've ever said in your life, you are now accountable for. Even if you have since then gone, yeah, I don't think so. No, in light of this is where I said, no, that's not allowed. Because anything from the past is simply a weapon. To certain people, it's just a weapon. The new phrase is weaponize. You weaponize this, you weaponize that. And when you are just a 50 caliber machine gun on full auto with an unlimited supply of ammo and just shooting every which direction, everything's ammunition. Everything's ammunition. And you don't care who gets hit. You don't care who gets hit at all. So I am very thankful to Rosaria for the insights here. That does not mean that I have to set Rosaria Butterfield up as the final authority in all matters. What it does mean is that I don't have her background. I don't have her experience. And one thing I know is that she recognizes that there are areas, she's very clear, I want to learn from others. Other people have areas of expertise I do not have. And so I want to learn from others. I want to hear what others have to say. I want to be corrected if I need to be corrected. That is a wonderful attribute to have as a Christian. It doesn't survive the internet these days. It should. The Christian internet should be a place of grace. It should be a place of love, covering a multitude of sins. Instead, for many people, it is a place where you dig and you bring up everything to try to destroy. That's the essence of what many people are. And that's what we're experiencing in our day. So the nastiness aside, it is truly helpful to think through the fact that pronouns, here's the phrase again, because pronouns are ontological. That means that a pronoun indicates something that is essentially and inherently and eternally true about a person. Names don't do that. We just pick names because they happen to be popular that year. There was a day when names meant something. We don't do that anymore. But pronouns are ontological. They are saying something about the way God has created this world. And therefore, they say something about how we view God has created this world. And that's why pronoun hospitality is fundamentally being inhospitable to the God who created the world that the pronouns are supposed to be describing. And in the post-Obergefell world and culture, we are seeing what the cost is going to be.
I think that post-Obergefell world is two-sided. Not just the left, but we also have the knee-jerk reaction of the right.
And well, it's not just knee-jerk reaction, it's people on the right who've just never thought these things through.
Well, and that's where I ran into trouble the other night when I decided to do one of my little thought experiments along these lines.
But there is no thought in Twitter, so why would you do that?
I don't know, but well, I was hopeful. I was hopeful, and there were some people that were thoughtful, and I did provoke their thinking. But, you know, in this world that we presently live in, we are facing circumstances that we never imagined just 10 years ago.
Nope.
Not the farthest thing from my mind did I imagine this. And I still have to be able to navigate the possible scenario, the possibility that I may walk into a store somewhere and have that divine appointment.
Yeah.
And how am I going to handle that conversation that I never saw? It came out of, pardon me, left field. And
Literally.
And the question number one, do you really want to reach this person for Christ?
Well, and it's interesting because you heard what Rosaria said. She said, you know what? I've had to put that to a lower point on the scale.
Yeah.
In other words, she had said before it was creating that bridge immediately.
Yeah.
But now I have to recognize that something has changed in the society.
Some things have changed. But for instance, one of the things that I had in mind when I put that up there, even though the Bishop of Montana inserted thoughts into my mind that I did not have.
He knows all.
I have known prison chaplains who have told me that in order to have any kind of respect from a prisoner whatsoever, to be able to talk to them at all, counsel with them at all, try to lead them to the Lord at all, have anybody come to a Bible study at all, they have to use the kind of language that a prisoner uses as common language. They've told me this. And that means they have to use foul language. Now, I'm not comfortable with that.
No,
I could not do that. But they've told me that the point here is that we all will encounter and can in past encounter, for future encounter, people that do things that offend us. When you first met me, when we first met each other, I started encountering the idea that there was a Mormon who thought that they could become a god. To me, this was blasphemous to my core. And I did not react well to it. I didn't, and it angered me. I had to learn to deal with that in conversation. I had to learn how to navigate that, and eventually I hope that I did. But the point is that if
go for it, buddy.
That's why we did role plays. We do the role play so that we can think through and practice the encounter and go, oh, wow, I never saw that come out. I didn't think somebody would say that. Oh, wow. You know?
Yeah.
But when you encounter somebody that every other sentence drops the F-bomb on you, are you going to walk away from that witnessing encounter, or are you going to find a way to navigate your way through it? Like Rosaria did here, are you going to find a way to not use those pronouns and still keep the conversation going? And if that's your goal, how do you do that?
Well, yeah, I, I think there's a difference between the dropping F-bombs and the pronoun thing, personally.
But I'm not going to engage in dropping the F-bombs, but can I still stand there toe-to-toe and still keep talking with this person who every other sentence is offending me?
Yeah, well, we're definitely going to have to be thinking about that because the secular world is going to be offending us right, left, and center constantly, and they don't care. In fact, that's something that they want to do. Anyway, so probably we are looking at next Friday. Yeah, probably a week from today would be the next time we can do something. We'll see what we can figure out. But I'm this close to putting this thing on complete and total silence for the next number of days, and just, and something tells me the world would still be here when I got back. I suppose I could miss the take shelter incoming nuclear weapons text if I did that, but there are some people who've already gotten those messages by mistake. Anyways, thank you for watching the program today. Lord willing, we will see you a week from now. Have a wonderful time with your family if that's what you're going to be doing. If you don't have that opportunity, may the Lord draw it near to you if you are separated from them. But Lord willing, we'll see you a week from now. God bless.